And as we read together, may I remind you of our subject tonight, the Christian and his emotions. Luke chapter 7, starting to read at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was sitting at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, What is it, teacher? A certain creditor had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. A couple of verses from chapter 11. Verses 27 and 28. As he said this, the woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts that you sucked. But he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. A further two verses from chapter 23. Again, verses 27 and 28. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourself and for your children. And finally, one verse from the next chapter, verse 32. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? May God bless to us those readings from his holy word. I read to you, as you probably know, from the Revised Standard Version, from which I shall be reading in all subsequent studies. In the Sunday school in which I was brought up and subsequently became a Sunday school teacher, it was common practice to introduce the reading of Holy Scripture and the Sunday school lesson with a singing of the old Scripture Union chorus, Make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me thyself within thy word. Show me myself and show me my Saviour and make the book live to me. An excellent prayer, for that's what the Bible is all about, that we might see the Lord and also see ourselves. You may have noticed as I quoted it to you, two looks at Christ for one look at ourselves. Show me my Saviour, show me my Lord. But also, sandwiched between those two requests, this, show me myself. And that is one of the reasons that Holy Scripture has been given to us, that we might see and understand ourselves. That from a spiritual standpoint, I repeat, one of the chief objects of Holy Scripture. Not that we should see ourselves in isolation from others, or in isolation from the Lord, but nevertheless, that we should see ourselves. And so our series is entitled, Show Me myself. For study purposes, we intend to separate what is inseparable. Do a bit of philosophical surgery, if you like. To look at the emotions and the mind and the will and the body and the personality. These are, of course, indivisible, but for the sake of the series, we shall be looking at them separately. They're all integrated. They comprise, in point of fact, what ultimately we do call personality. But tonight, the Christian and his emotions. Now, let me say straight away that one is necessarily selective in what one says in a solitary sermon on this subject. Not only so, but because we are totally integrated with body, mind, will, personality, etc., it may be that you are expecting to hear something as I talk to you about the Christian and his emotions, and I won't deal with it. Well, come along next week and you may find that it crops up under the Christian and his mind. See, it's very difficult to know whether you should put, say, despondency as an emotion or as a state of mind. Well, such matters, if it's not dealt with tonight, then come again and you may find that it is dealt with under one of the other titles. The emotions are probably better described than defined. The word itself covers a whole range of reactions, from love to hate, joy to grief, and includes such things as fear, and anger, and jealousy, and pride, and a host of other feelings beside. Now, such reactions are generally produced by a fact, or a truth, if you like, or an experience. Emotions are determined, first of all, I submit, by either a fact or a truth. For instance, the fact of the plight of the lost. We heard about it at the Belgrave Heights Convention on Monday afternoon. Calculated to produce in us strong feelings of grief and compassion. It is a reaction to a fact. Or take again the fact of the Saviour's death. This will result in a whole range of emotions. Sorrow and wonder, love and gratitude. And so the different truths of the Word of God will call forth from us different emotional reactions. But emotions also arise from experiences, and the strength and nature of the emotion will vary according to the particular experience. For instance, you may well feel a keen sense of pleasure if you arrive home from the office to discover that your wife has cooked for the evening meal your favourite dish. But be a quarter of an hour late and the meal will be spoiled and she will have a totally different emotional reaction. The emotion is determined by the experience. So it is in the spiritual realm. A feeling of delight may well come over a preacher as he sees in his congregation a sinner who is obviously responding to the message of the gospel that is being proclaimed. But his emotional reaction will be totally different if he sees another sinner in the congregation and this one is evidently unmoved by what is being proclaimed. And so we react emotionally to the facts we know and to the events that happen. In other words, emotions are determined by truth and experience. The strength of an emotion will be related to the importance that we attach to the particular truth or experience. For instance, the sorrow in a bereavement will be influenced by the closeness to us of the person who has died. I have had in the last 2 days to write 3 letters of condolence. One is to Mrs. Stunt in Bath, England, whose husband, Bill Stunt, was one of the editors of Echoes of Service, a well-known missionary journal in Britain. Died very suddenly. Woke up in the morning to find him dead beside her. And one had to write that difficult letter of condolence to her. Now, I was deeply distressed by that news, but my distress is as nothing to hers. I wrote to a fellow in our own church at home. His mother had been called home. But then she had had a stroke some weeks before and had been paralyzed, and it was not expected that she would improve her condition. In any case, she was a widow and was longing to go home to be with the Lord. The grief in his case, and it will be grief at the parting with a loved mother, will be far less, in a sense, than that of Mrs. Stunt for her husband. Circumstances will determine the strength and the nature of our emotion. And so our feeling of gratitude to God will depend on our estimate of the cost to him and the benefit to us of what he has done. And so emotional reactions vary. At the same time, we must recognize that they don't only vary because of the closeness or otherwise of a relation or the nature or otherwise of the experience, but they vary from person to person. And indeed, our nationality has something to do with this. I have at home a dictionary by publishers called Funk and Wagnall. They're American publishers. And the dictionary is about half as big again as a Young's Concordance. That is, not the India paper version, but the other one, if that conveys anything to you. It's about that dimension. So big indeed that I rarely bothered to get it off the shelf. But I thought I would look it up to see what it had to say about emotions. In point of fact, this dictionary supplies not only definitions of the words, but it also supplies some quotes to illustrate the meaning of the word. And it provided a quote under the word emotionalism. I quote the quote. "All denominations in the United States of America are more prone to emotionalism in religion and have less reserve in displaying it than in England or Scotland." I think I can vouch for England, and Mr. Stuart Roger will vouch for Scotland, but as for Wales, they could not have included that. For there is a large measure of emotion in the worship of the people there. It varies from person to person, and this is influenced also by nationality. Some persons are naturally demonstrative. Others are not so, more taciturn. Some are easily moved to tears and laughter. Mind, we must be very careful that we do not gauge the depth of an emotion by the manifestation of that emotion. As I say, some people are effusive, lachrymose. Others are reserved and undemonstrative. One is saddened, however, to find from time to time an individual who has so subjugated all emotion that the individual has become cold and detached. In Christian things, this manifests itself usually in a suspicion of anything like enthusiasm. For such a person, worship becomes formal and service becomes joyless. I think that this was the situation in the church at Laodicea. They had opted for this condition, and the Spirit of God caused it to be written to them, "You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." This total lack of being moved emotionally was something that was wholly repugnant to the Lord, so that he says, I find this completely distasteful. I think of Gehazi in the Old Testament. He was like that. Do you recall the occasion when the woman whose son had been born in answer to the prayer of the prophet Elisha, that son died, and she came hastening to the prophet to request that he might restore to life her son. And in her grief she falls before the prophet and clutches at his feet. And Gehazi, that model of propriety, says, "It is not fitting that you should grasp the feet of the prophet. He's a man of God. Get back." And the prophet reproved his servant Gehazi. He knew not what manner of spirit he was. And this sense of coldness and detachment is something that is ill-fitting in those who really know their God. This was the case with Simon the Pharisee, of whom we have been reading in Luke chapter 7. He found the enthusiasm of that woman who came to express her gratitude to the Savior wholly offensive. He was appalled by such a demonstration. He imagined himself as a paragon of propriety. In point of fact, he had failed even to observe the common courtesies of the day. And Jesus reproved him for that. May God in his mercy deliver us from an emotionless Christianity. An emotionless Christianity. What we need is to be more like John the Baptist, to whom the Savior said that he was a burning and a shining light. Amy Carmichael sings, "There is no coldness, Lord, in thee. Oh, keep us kindled, lest we bring to our dear Lord of Calvary dead ashes for our offering." We need emotion. Right emotion. But there is an opposite extreme where emotion dominates. I think of Samson, for instance. If ever there was a character of whom it could not be said, you are neither cold nor hot, it was Samson. He was either blowing cold or hot. He was a prey to his emotions, and into what terrible excesses they led him. Excesses of revenge and depression and lust. Emotion, uncontrolled or misdirected, is a dangerous thing. Indeed, it's a disastrous thing. Or take Peter. More than once, Peter was the victim of his emotions. See him in Gethsemane. Draw his sword and slash at the nearest bystander. Impulsive. Moved on that occasion, incidentally, by emotions of very high quality. Love, loyalty and courage. Love for his master and loyalty for him. As though he were set to say, I'm the only one armed on your side, Lord, and though the whole mob against you be armed with lanterns and torches and staves and swords, I will defend you. But how misdirected that emotion was. Had the Saviour not immediately intervened, there could have been a tragic massacre in the Garden that would have preempted the work for which Christ had come into the world. Emotion, yes, but not emotion out of control. I repeat, a disastrous thing. Paul spoke of Israel, his kinsmen after the flesh. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. Dominated by an emotion, but devoid of spiritual judgment. Now, I have sketched into you by way of introduction two extremes. The extreme where emotion has been subjugated and really pushed on one side as though it is an unworthy thing. And there are many Christians who are completely cerebral, for whom it is all in the mind, and who completely subjugate their emotions and do not show them at all. On the other hand, there are today particularly many Christians for whom emotions have almost taken over completely, where the mind is hardly used at all, where the whole thing is a question of the expression of an emotion without an intellectual content to it. Now, here are the two extremes. How can we avoid these extremes? What is the proper place for emotion in Christian experience? What can one say positively then about this question? I think the answer is to be found as we examine three words in relation to it. And the first word is this: the origin of our emotion. The origin of our emotion. The reality of an emotion is determined to a large degree by its source. Whence does it spring? For it is this that determines its rightness and its value. The origin of an emotion should lie outside us. In other words, it's not to be worked up from within. It must be provoked from outside. Deliberately to engender an emotion within us is to be guilty of emotionalism. From time to time, I think evangelists, and indeed ministers of the word, have resorted to working themselves, and in consequence their congregation, into a state of emotional excitement. Now, this is a reprehensible thing. The Apostle Paul, who himself could rise to great heights of emotional involvement, yet castigates false apostles for employing this method. He repudiates its use when he says, "The weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Emotion, yes, but it must have its origin outside us. Paul could write, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, and I could wish myself accursed from Christ and cut off from him." Why such emotion, we say? Ah, he said, I'll tell you, my brethren, my kinsmen, by race, they are not saved. There is an external source of it. Now, this principle applies not only to evangelism and to the ministry of Holy Scripture, but in particular, I believe, to prayer and to worship. Emotion, yes, but it must have a valid origin. Now, here we must seek grace, each for himself, to have a heart that is open to God and a conscience that is tender to his spirit. He desires truth in the inward parts. The source of an emotion, then, determines to a large extent its sincerity. If the truth so impresses and so influences us that the voice quavers and even the eyes fill with tears, then it is well. It is quite other, however, to adopt a soulful attitude. If by the use of certain tones of voice, or the movement of the eyes or the hand, that we set ourselves to stimulate emotion, then that is wholly reprehensible. Again, it is perfectly proper to sing softly when the hymn brings before us the sorrows of the Saviour. But if we sing quietly and repetitively in order to produce an emotional effect, then we have prostituted emotion. We have debased it. Alexander McLaren, that great preacher of a former generation, says in one of his sermons, "There are a great many ugly names for manufactured emotions, and none of them is a bit too ugly." I'm sure that not many of us would deliberately or consciously do this. And yet I think that a number of us are in constant danger of it. In danger of it because we recognize the value of emotion in prayer and in worship, and therefore tend almost subconsciously to strive for it. What then results is not emotion, but emotionalism. Not affection, but affectation. And there's all the world of difference between the two. To have it as a girl is to mistake its nature. Now, as I have thought to stress, our emotions must form an essential part of our response to God, and certainly in worship, and in prayer, and in service, as in life in general. How then can we safeguard their genuineness? Well, the key, as I have already hinted, is, I think, to be found in this, that the genuine emotion will have a valid origin. And where is that to be found? Well, in truth and in experience. Let's go back in mind again to Luke chapter 7. Here's this woman. She's a sinner of the city. To compare Luke chapter 7 with Matthew chapter 11 is to see that they run chronologically parallel. Any harmony of the Gospels will place these two side by side. And I like to think that this woman was one of those who heard Jesus say, Matthew chapter 11, the end of the chapter, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And she had come, and she had found heart rest through Christ, discovers where he is dining with Simon the Pharisee, and searches him out. She must show her responsive affection to the Master for what he has done for her. And she comes and she breaks that expensive flask of ointment, anoints the Saviour, weeps over him, tears of love and gratitude, and wipes his feet with her hair. It's a genuine thing, because of the experience of the Saviour's grace that she has known. An emotion will be a genuine thing where it springs out of a true experience of Jesus Christ. And that experience, in a sense, must be an up-to-date experience. In other words, if we come to worship together on the Lord's Day morning, our emotions will only be properly and profitably engaged if our experience of the Saviour is not just a historic one of months or years ago, but a current one in which we live in the light and joy of his immediate presence and know his blessing flowing into our lives. But again, emotion, is, if it's to be valid, will spring out of the truth of God. That is why I read to you from Luke chapter 24. They said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" Their emotions rose up hot within their hearts. And we say, how and why did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scripture? The emotion is the product of revelation, and this revelation comes from the Word of God. It is not that we must just sit down and try to conjure up in our imagination a picture of Christ suffering for us, perhaps. This can be what the Roman Catholic attempts to do as he sits before a crucifix. But God has given to us the true revelation of himself in Holy Scripture. It is not ours to work up an emotion within us, but as we quietly contemplate and meditate upon the facts that are given to us in Holy Scripture, the truth sets us free. The Spirit takes of the things of Christ and reveals them unto us. He glorifies Christ. And the objective presentation of the truth to our hearts brings with it a stillness and a solemnity, a sense of wonder and holy fear. And we know a deep joy and an overwhelming awareness of the love of God, and we love Him in return. The origin of our emotion must lie outside us. That is an experience that has been brought to us by God in His grace, an experience of God, and an understanding of His truth revealed to us in Holy Scripture. Secondly, the control of our emotions. Emotion must not be contrived, as we have seen, but it must be controlled. Now, already we have thought of truth as that which inspires emotion, but I believe that it is also truth that must regulate emotion. As we saw, Israel had a zeal, but it was not according to knowledge. It was not disciplined by truth. I have recently been reading the biography of Martin Luther King by Coretta King, My Life with Martin Luther King. In that book, she describes how he used his great talents in order to rouse audiences to militant action in the cause that he had, although non-violent action, I might hasten to add. She writes, "Having roused the audience for militant action, Martin now set limits upon it. Said he, our actions must be guided by the deepest principles of the Christian faith. Once again we must hear the words of Jesus, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you." Emotion, and it was roused. And now, he says, to be regulated by truth, to be controlled. Let us think of some of the major emotions that we experience. The emotion of love, the most powerful of all, I suppose, a driving force. We may think of it in terms of the old railway engine, the steam type, you know, when engines were really engines, not these miserable diesel things, but the steam-driven engine. Powerful thing. It must be controlled. In that there are lines laid down, a track laid down, along which it must run. So love is a powerful emotion, but God has laid down His law, firmly placed the track along which love must express itself. Feelings often arise in the heart which claim to be love, and therefore they say, because this is love, it is wholly good. In fact, his argument has been used. John Robinson did it in Honest to God. He said, love, that's everything. And provided it is love, it doesn't matter how it expresses itself virtually. It is self-vindicating. Knows, says the Apostle Paul, knows, says the Spirit of God, rather, through him. Romans 13 and verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor hath fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this sentence, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. I think it is not without significance that in that short catalogue of laws that he gives to us there, he places first, thou shalt not commit adultery. If there is one law that has been broken under the pretext of love, it is that. We loved one another so much and committed adultery. And God says through Scripture, that was not love. Love is the fulfilling of the law, and any infringement of the law of God cannot be judged to be love. And so, when we feel this emotion of love rising within us, let's check it. Let us check the validity of its claim. If it is genuine, then it will be expressed in the fulfillment of law. There are therefore emotions that go under the pretext of love that need to be stifled. There are others that need to be redirected. And as for the subtle emotion of self-love, the desire for self-importance and to stand high in the esteem of men, this needs constantly to be brought to the cross and there crucified. As Paul says in Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There are emotions, he says, that need to be crucified. They are fleshly emotions. Or take another emotion, the emotion of fear, a perfectly natural emotion. When God placed within us, at the very beginning, the emotion of love, he placed alongside it the emotion of fear. And they both ran in the same direction and with the same intensity. Unfortunately, through the fall, both these emotions have been twisted. In C.S. Lewis's great book, The Screwtape Letters, he makes one of those senior demons say, "We can do nothing with anything until it's twisted." And they take these emotions and they twist them so that love becomes lust. And fear, which was a healthy monitor placed within us, becomes twisted until it becomes an inhibiting and a restricting thing, anxiety, trepidation. But there is a true fear. What then are the emotion that we feel? It must be checked out by the word. Is it inhibiting? Or is it genuine and true? There is the fear of the Lord, but there is that timidity in Timothy, for instance, which Paul had to reprove. He was, as we were considering last evening, out at Montmorency, a nervous, shy, retiring individual who was given somewhat to fear and timidity. Now, that was not wholly bad, but it could so easily become bad if it restricted his true usefulness in the service of Jesus Christ. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul gives the corrective. He shows him the great truths of God and his gospel. And he says, get a fix on these. And your fear will be regulated by it so that it won't become the crippling thing that prevents you from being the person that God wants you to be. Take the emotion of anger. Too often within us this is a wholly wrong emotion. It is when we feel our own position threatened that we react angrily. Often when a justified reproof should leave us grateful, we become angry. Too often angry for the wrong reasons. And it's not always easy for us to distinguish between them. That is, between righteous anger in defense of the truth and unrighteous anger in self-defense. But there are occasions when anger is not only right, but necessary. Jesus was angry. "Zeal for thy house," he said, "has eaten me up." And he made a whip of cords, and he drove out the money changers from the courts of the temple. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, with a whip in his hand. Incongruous? Not a bit of it. It is an authentic portrait. It is righteous anger. Anger for the honor of his Father and for the house of God. The disciples rebuked the women that brought their children to Jesus that he might bless them. "Take them away," they said. "He is too big and important to be bothered with little children." And we read, Jesus, when he saw it, was indignant. It's a strong word. We have to learn that anger is to be regulated by the truth of God. We must be angry for the right reasons, on the right occasions, and make sure that anger does not lead us into sin. One of our great problems, of course, is that television news, with the atrocities that are constantly portrayed upon the screen, has virtually erased our emotions, so that we are incapable any longer of a genuine emotional reaction. We see it and it passes over us, when we ought to be angry. We find it almost incapable to be. We need to learn again the emotion regulated by the truth. Let's just consider one further one, because I believe that it is important. The emotion of grief, especially in bereavement. The great truth that has been brought to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, that life and immortality have been brought to light through the gospel and that death has been abolished, has sometimes been misunderstood by Christians as that they ought not to grieve. that sorrow is inadmissible to the child of God since death has been conquered by Christ. That is only half the picture. Death is still an ugly, evil thing. It is the last enemy that still has to be destroyed. It is an interloper into this fair creation that God has made. Death is a tragic thing, and grief at death, sorrow, is not only a right emotion, but psychologically is a necessary emotion. Those Christians who have misunderstood this fact and have subjugated their griefs and their sorrows in time of bereavement have found a psychological backlash of tremendous proportion subsequently. We need to grieve. Jesus wept. Paul said about his colleague Epaphras, or was it Epaphroditus, who had labored for the Philippian believers, that he was nigh unto death for the work of God. But, says Paul, God had mercy upon him and upon me also, lest I should have had sorrow upon sorrow. He said, if he had died, it would have been like successive waves of sorrow that would have broken over me. Yet grief is a right and a necessary emotion, though let it be controlled by the truth, by the discipline of God's truth that says to us that we sorrow not as those that have no hope. We sorrow, yet not as others. And so there are various emotions that one could talk about, such as jealousy, which is a right and a proper emotion under certain conditions, again needs to be checked and held in control by the truth of God, but that must be enough. And so we'd consider the origin of our emotions and the control of our emotions. Finally, the channeling of our emotions. Not all emotions, I submit, can be put to positive use. Many of them can and must be, as I shall point out presently. But we must not think that every emotion needs to be. It's quite proper to enjoy something that is present without necessarily feeling, well, this will benefit me in this way or that way. I mean, if you will enjoy a good walk or a good swim, don't be saying to yourself all the time, this will preserve me from a coronary. Or if you are thoroughly enjoying a book that somebody has given to you, don't just justify it by saying this will improve my vocabulary or my English style or something of that sort. These things are given us richly for us to enjoy. And yet we must beware lest the emotion becomes an end in itself. You know, the person that you see in the office on a Monday and they say to you, by the way, have you read, and they mention a book, and you say, no, I haven't read that yet, what's it like? And the individual replies, absolutely marvellous. I read it over the weekend. I wept all the way through. That is an unproductive emotion and can be a dangerous thing. God in his mercy has made eating present. I'm awfully glad he has, you know, not just prescribed that we swallow half a dozen tablets with a glass of water every morning. He's made eating present. But eating is not an end in itself. We ought not to eat for the pleasure of eating. To do so is either to become a gourmet or a glutton. And both of them are pretty miserable sort of things. No, so it is with emotion. It is a mistake to place emotion at the top of the chart. It must have a practical outlet. It must not be an unproductive emotion, particularly in spiritual things. I have already mentioned the danger that lies in thinking of emotion as an end in itself, as though it has a value in and of itself, merely because it makes us feel good. And if it becomes a substitute for action, then it is positively dangerous, for it becomes pure sentiment. Remember that great hymn of Murray McChain's, I once was a stranger to grace and to God? He sings, like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree, Jehovah said, can you? 'Twas nothing to me. He could weep, yet it meant nothing to him. That's why I read you those verses from the central chapters of Luke. A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said, blessed is the woman who bore you and nursed you. To which Jesus replies, blessed rather are those that hear the word of God and keep it. It was an emotional outburst, and that's all that it was, just emotionalism. And Jesus cuts right through it, and he says, what God requires of you is not an emotional outburst like that, but obedience. Emotion must issue in obedience. There were other women who bewailed and lamented him as he made his way to Calvary, and Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Your emotion must issue in repentance. And perhaps that's what God needs to say to some of us today, who manifest emotion when our hearts are moved by the sufferings of Christ, by what he has done for us. The emotion is a value as it issues in obedience and as it issues in repentance. I think of Joshua, who was deeply distressed when Israel's expeditionary force, and it was a small one at that, that had been sent by Ai, was defeated. And he went into the presence of God and he gave vent to an emotional outburst, if ever there was one. Let me read it to you. Joshua rent his clothes, fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of God until the evening, put dust upon his head. Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why hast thou brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do to thy great name? The Lord said to Joshua, arise, why have you fallen thus upon your face? Israel has sinned. Get up. Emotion, it's not the time for that, Joshua. It's the time for action. And the tragedy is that emotion can be a substitute for action. It must not be, it must be channeled. Do you remember the great funeral oration that Mark Antony made at Caesar's funeral? It was the mistake of Brutus to give him the opportunity, but he certainly took it. There were the citizens of Rome gathered to listen to this funeral oration, and Mark Antony determines that he is so going to move them that they will avenge Caesar's death. He says to them, if you have tears, prepare to shed them now. You all do know this mantle. I remember the first time ever Caesar put it on. It was on a summer's evening in his tent. That day he overcame the Nervii. Look, in this place ran Cassius's dagger through. See what a rent the envious Casca made. Through this the well-beloved Brutus stabbed. And as he plucked his cursed steel away, mark how the blood of Caesar followed it. Oh, now you weep, and I perceive you feel the dint of pity. These are gracious drops. Kind souls, what, weep you when you but behold our Caesar's vesture wounded? Look you here, here is himself, marred as you see with traitors. I come not, friends, to steal your hearts away. I am no orator as Brutus is, but as you know me all, a plain, blunt man that loves my friend. But were I Brutus, and Brutus Antony, there were an Antony would ruffle up your spirit. And then the crowd reacts, and their emotions will not be contained, and they are way to avenge the death of Caesar. And then Antony says, now let it work. Mischief thou art afoot, take thou what course thou wilt. Now let it work. And you and I regularly look not upon a Caesar's body, but as revealed to us in Scripture and symbolized before us in the broken bread and poured out cup, upon the body of our Lord. We look not upon a vesture, but upon the Christ himself. It would seem to me that when our emotions rise within us, that the Spirit of God would say, now let it work. Now let it work. Worship will only be reckoned genuine, emotional worship, if it issues in positive action on our part. We look out on the lost world, and pity arises. Let it drive us to action. Emotion is right, Emotion is necessary, not an end in itself. It must be channeled. Of Jesus, it was said that he saw a great throng, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Compassion, that was the emotion. The origin of it, the fact of the case, he saw a great throng. The issue of it, he healed their sick. It was channeled into action for their relief. So may God enable us that our emotions, genuine because of their origin, external to ourselves,